I don't think I've heard a reading that's had so much tittering in the congregation. I don't know why, but anyway. Chapters 1 to 9 of Chronicles, and I expect you'll be very pleased I didn't get them to read all 9 chapters, but anyway. But it's full of family trees. 9 chapters of names. Why are we even looking at them? Has the pastor lost the plot? What do we make of them? Well, family trees, like everything else in the Bible, are there for a reason. In the end, they point us to Jesus. But this family tree was written hundreds of years before Jesus turned up. So how can I say it points us to Jesus? Well, let's explore this, and we'll start with a prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word of life. Help us to understand your word so that we may know you and the hope of life that we have in you. Amen. Well, have you ever looked at your family tree? There may be people in it who stand out, like the first ones to arrive in Australia, or the grandmother who produced 12 children. So it is with Chronicles. There is a pattern here. Family trees in the Bible are never random lists. Some people stand out, and 4 sons in particular stand out. And as we look at these 4, we're actually going to do a crash course in the whole Bible in 30 minutes. So hold on to your seats. First son, Adam. Chronicles has no introduction. That is, it does not even start with something like, here is the family history of the Jews. No, it simply starts Adam. We go straight into it. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, and so on. Now, this blunt beginning makes the first word, Adam, stand out. Adam is very important. After all, he's the first man to be created and the first to fall. So you'd expect to see Adam turning up all over the place in the Old Testament, wouldn't you? Well, no. Apart from the first chapters of Genesis, he's only mentioned 2 other times in the Old Testament, and this is one of them. Now, if you pick up a wild card in a card game, you take notice because it's rare, it's not common. And so Jewish readers would have taken notice of Adam's name here because it is rare in the Old Testament. Did you have family stories that everyone knew? You know, like stories of Uncle Fred and all his doings. You don't need to retell them, do you? Just the mere mention of Uncle Fred immediately brings back all those stories to mind. And the Jews knew Adam's story. They did not need it repeated here. See, Adam, he started well. He was a living promise. He and his children could have been amazing. After all, he was made in the very image of God. That is, seeing Adam, others could see something of what God himself was like. He was given the task of caring for the whole creation, running God's earth as God intended it to run. But he blew it. Adam fell. Brings us to the second son, Abraham. God made 4 promises to Abraham. Each promise was extraordinary. Each promise was unexpected and undeserved. So God promised land. Now, this is odd for a wandering nomad. That was what Abraham was, a wandering nomad. He didn't possess anything. And yet his children were promised a very rich land. I will give you all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. But it gets better. He was promised offspring. Old, childless Abraham was promised children as numerous as the stars. Look towards heaven, number the stars if you are able. So shall your offspring be, he was promised. And the third promise was a relationship, a special relationship. Now, this again is extraordinary considering who Abraham was. He was a pagan. That is, he worshipped idols, and idols were detestable to God. Yet God chose Abraham for a special relationship. He would bless Abraham, make his name great, and would be with him and his sons. I will bless you and make your name great, God promised. I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go, for I will not leave you. And the fourth promise tops the lot. Nothing short of global transformation. Now, Abraham, remember, he was an obscure nomad who travelled around on camels and donkeys. And yet God promised the whole earth would be blessed through him. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Four extraordinary promises God made to Abraham. And yet, despite these wonderful promises, Abraham and his sons failed again and again. Like Adam, Abraham often trusted in his own schemes instead of God's promises. He put his wife Sarah in compromising positions, and he took other women to bed besides Sarah. Move on forward to the third son, David. David, like Abraham and like Adam, he was chosen by God, chosen for a special relationship with God, chosen to be the one who received God's promises. They were like the promises to Abraham, with promises of a great name and a land. I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel. But God promised even more to David. Like Abraham, he was promised offspring, but this offspring included one special child. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. I will be his father and he will be my son. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. That is, from David would come a king who would reign in peace forever. What a promise. But things took a nosedive after these promises. Instead of enjoying a special relationship with God, the Jews turned to idols. So they lost God's protection. They were conquered by their enemies. Instead of being a blessing to the nations, they were scorned and ridiculed by those nations. And as for the promised king, David's son, the very last kings of Israel were carted off in chains. They were exiled to Babylon. Now God, in his mercy, promised to free them from exile after 70 years. After those years, they would return to the land and rebuild their temple that the Babylonians had destroyed. And for 70 years, the Jews looked forward to this return. The day when God would fulfill his promises. And that day came. And what a letdown. What a disappointment. None of their hopes lived up to their expectations. It was as though Buckingham Palace was bombed by the Russians and then an Atco hut was put up as a replacement. Old Jews wept on seeing this shabby new temple. As for the promised king, well, there was no king. The land was still ruled by their enemies. So much for God's promises. But enter the fourth son. God's promises did not fail. You see, the Old Testament has been called the Testament of Promise. Promises that are fulfilled in the New Testament. promises that are fulfilled in Jesus. Or as Paul put it, all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus. Now, I said at the beginning that the family trees of Chronicles point to Jesus. They do this in two ways. First, Chronicles leave us with hope. They leave us with hope, not in despair. Chronicles is actually the last book written in the Old Testament. In the Jewish Bible, it is the last, they are the last books. Now, these first nine chapters, they actually take in the full sweep of Bible history up to the time they were written. All the way from Adam to Abraham to David to the exile and then to the return and beyond. So amid so much disappointment, Chronicles gives us a couple of hints of hope. So chapter 3 reads, and it's easy to miss these things, but the sons of Zerubbabel, Meshulam and Hananiah and Shelomith was their sister. Now, one of David's sons in exile was Zerubbabel. He was sent back to be governor of Judah. He was named Zerubbabel by his enemies, by the Babylonians. They named him after their own god, Baal. But this is where hope comes. For Zerubbabel's sons and daughter, they came out of exile, and they were given names of hope. These names meaning such as restored, Yahweh is merciful, and peace. So there was hope after exile. Now, Chronicles could, maybe should, simply have stopped at the return from exile, but it didn't. Chronicles carries on to cover eight generations of David's sons after the exile. But hang on, why? You see, no son of David returned to the throne. So they're just names, aren't they? Why did Chronicles continue to list these descendants of David? Why? Well, we're coming to that. The second way that Chronicles points us to Jesus is that it sets the foundation, it sets the scene for the family trees of Jesus. Now, when you draw up a family tree, if you've ever done it, it's never finished, is it? That is, it keeps growing as your family keeps growing. Now, the Chronicles tree was added to by Luke and by Matthew, those early stories of Jesus. Now, it's always worth asking when you read a Bible passage, particularly something like these Chronicles chapters, why is it there? What would we actually miss if we took it out of the Bible? A lot of people think, well, there's nothing there. Why do we need it? Well, Matthew and Luke would not have been able to write their family trees if it hadn't been for these chapters. This is the source material they use to draw on. They would not have been able to complete Jesus' family tree. Well, so what, you say? Des and Jenny Oatridge, I don't know if you know them, Jeremy and Helen, but they were Wycliffe Bible translators in New Guinea. Now, when they translated Matthew, they left the boring bit until last, of course. That is, the family tree. And as they read out parts of the translated Matthew to their tribe, there was little interest. And finally, they got to the family tree. And it was like a firecracker exploding. Their faces lit up. Why didn't you tell us this before? No one bothers to write down the ancestors of spirits. So Jesus must be a real person. Imagine getting converted from a Bible genealogy. You see, the Bible is no fairy tale. These lists are about real people. Jesus was and is a real person. This list in Chronicles is his family tree. Matthew and Luke use these names to update his family tree. So these names are important. Well, like Chronicles, these family trees trace their connections back through David and Abraham, and in Luke's case, right back to Adam. So Luke began with Jesus being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. He continues the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then Luke ended with the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham, son of Adam, son of God. By ending with son of God, Luke is showing us that Jesus is both son of man and son of God. He was both human and divine. Promises fulfilled. God's promises to these three first sons did not live up to expectations. But then the fourth son surpasses them all. God fulfills his promises beyond our wildest dreams. So take Adam. Adam, as I said, he was meant to reflect God's image, to show the world who God was and what he was like. But the image was shattered by sin. Adam was meant to walk with God, knowing God as father and friend. But instead he hid from God in shame. Adam was meant to care for God's creation, but this relationship too was spoiled with strife and cursing and pain. And so Jesus came as the second Adam, the man who was the true image of God, the Son, beloved Son, obedient even to death. As ruler of heaven and earth, the one who brought about a new creation, he restored a right relationship with God, with mankind, and all of creation. That's how Jesus fulfilled the promises to Adam. What about the promises to Abraham? These extraordinary promises to Abraham were turbocharged in Jesus. Take the land. See, Adam was meant to care for the whole earth. And after the fall, the Old Testament focused mainly on the land of Canaan, promised to Abraham. But in the New Testament, the picture zooms out again. The physical land and its capital, Jerusalem, are scarcely mentioned in the New Testament. And usually it's in a negative way. So, for example, we're to look to the Jerusalem above, not to the present Jerusalem that is in slavery in Galatians 4. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers, but they had now come not to an earthly mountain, but to the heavenly Jerusalem, says Hebrews 12. So for both Jewish and Gentile believers, we now look to a new heaven and a new earth. This is the extraordinary fulfillment of the first promise to Abraham. We then have the promised relationship. God promised to be with Abraham. But this is clarified and deepened in the New Testament, because God is not just with us, but within us. Jesus promised, the Father will give you another helper to be with you forever. He dwells with you and will be in you. Then the promise of offspring. Paul takes God's promise of offspring and applies it to one person, to Jesus. Now the promises were made to offspring. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So in the New Testament, we see that the true sons of Abraham are those who put their faith in Jesus. As the old children's song goes, many sons has Father Abraham. It is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And finally, the promise of nations. Israel was meant to show the light of God to the nations, that is, the Gentiles. The light of revelation to the Gentiles. Israel failed in this, but Jesus carries on this role of light bearer. The Messiah would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. And this blessing on the nations, on the Gentiles, is seen in that grand vision in Revelation, where John saw a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Adam, Abraham, David. What about the promises to David? David, of course, also failed. He was a murderer, an adulterer. His grandson, Rehoboam, failed, for under him the kingdom was divided. And even today, 3,000 years later, the tribes remain divided. The last kings were carried off in chains. The exile lasted 70 years, but in another way it never ended. That is, not until another son of David arose. In Jesus we see the king who conquered the greatest of enemies, sin, Satan and death. In Jesus we see a king who's begun to reign over all in a kingdom of eternal peace. In Jesus we see walls broken down, walls between the tribes of Israel, walls between Jew and Gentile. In Jesus the exile has come to an end, with God's people living together under God, under his reign. Well, Adam, Abraham, David, these three sons all failed, but Jesus was the faithful Son of God. And with Jesus we've come full circle. We've come, in the words of Joni Mitchell, back to the garden. He is God's man in charge of a new creation. Here at last is a man who walks with God and enjoys full fellowship with him. And through faith in him, we too can walk with God and enjoy full fellowship with him. Just to wrap up, what about the rest? It's worth saying something about the other names in the family trees. I'm not going to go into detail because there are roughly 1,000 names in these first 9 chapters. There are loads of people there. And the thing is, we never hear about most of them ever again. So why are they there? Well, just 3 things to say quickly. First, God has dirt under his fingernails. When you think about it, Christianity is a very earthy religion. It's not some ethereal, dreamlike spirituality. God is very earthy. He gets involved in our world, right down to the blood and guts, the dirt and sweat of human life. He acts in space and time. So there was a date and a time when the world was created, when the first man and woman set foot in our world, when the Son of God was born to a peasant girl, when that same Son of God died on a cross. Christianity is no myth. It is about real people in real places and real times. And each played their part in God's story of salvation. To get to Abraham and to David and to Jesus, we needed all those other ancestors as well. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, etc., etc., etc. Second point, history is his story. Now, Chronicles may look like a random list of names, and history may seem random to those with no faith. But we know that God is in control of all history. God's plan was never to simply plant man in an eternal garden. That was never the goal of creation. God's goal was to send Christ as the one who would bring in a new creation. Creation with Adam in Eden points to Christ and his new creation. God's plan was always centered on his Son. And final thing to say, people are important. That is, humanity is not some afterthought. But humanity is the crowning achievement of God's creation and the means through which he brings about a new creation. People matter to God. See, the ancient world was full of myths of how the earth and mankind were created. Think of the Aboriginal dreaming or stories of Greek gods and heroes. In many of these stories, the gods create mankind as an afterthought, as an accident, really. Humans are unfortunate mistakes or nuisances. Their only purpose, their only value was to entertain and to serve the gods. Not so with Adam. Adam and Eve were given a purpose and value that was staggering. No other religion or ideology comes even close. Humans are made in God's image and entrusted with caring for his creation. Humans alone can relate with God. God himself became a man and died for the sins of all mankind. Jesus now reigns as both man and God in heaven. And humans, you and I, are tasked with taking this good news to the ends of the earth. People are important to God. Those unknown names in Chronicles are people known and loved by God. You may be unnoticed by all. You may think yourself a nobody. But God knows you. God loves you. God loves you so much that he sent his only Son to die for you. And he wants to walk with you forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have a plan for your world. A plan to save and heal and bring people into your new creation. Thank you that we can each play our part in your new creation. In Jesus' name, amen.